Today's reading is 2 Timothy chapter 1. You can find that in the Red Pew Bibles on page 1055. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, for the sake of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly loved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am convinced, is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald, apostle, and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that all those in the province of Asia have deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant he obtain mercy from him on that day. You will know very well how much he ministered at Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord.
1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 reminds us, I'm not going to preach on that, I'm preaching on 2 Timothy, but I just remind you that if anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And while I'm teaching the word of God, maybe some of you could be praying through that verse on my behalf, because I am in desperate need of the living God as well as you are. So 2 Timothy, that's where we're going. It's the final series that I will preach to you on Sunday mornings before the Lord is calling us away, obviously, to probably the city of Liverpool. It looks like that anyway. But nonetheless, it is my privilege to teach the word of God to you this morning and open up this series of Paul's last words to his very faithful and loving friend called Timothy. Be bold and be faithful is what he's saying in essence through the whole of this letter. Final words of people often carry weight and summarize what life has been all about, doesn't it? So Oates walks out of the tent at the polar expedition, and he just says, I'm just stepping outside, I might be a while. Of course, he's stepping outside to die. He's a brave man, knowing that his end is coming, and he doesn't want his friends to see that. Summarizes his life, it seems. And Paul writes this letter to reveal what his life is really all about, and what Timothy's should be all about for the rest of his life, and what the church should be all about in generations to come. This letter reveals the character of Paul and what his life's all about. Because when you're dying, that really does summarize what your life has all been about. No distractions now. Paul is writing to a close friend called Timothy. He uses a term of affection to describe their relationship. My dearly loved son, verse 2. He repeats the term son in chapter 2 and verse 1. Well, you see, Paul was a father figure in spiritual terms to Timothy. If you just turn back to Philippians chapter 2, you get something of that. Their profound relationship in the gospel, in knowing the Lord Jesus. Now I hope, verse 19, Philippians 2, in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will generally care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry, like a son with a father. That's the nature of this relationship. They're not just good pals who like to hang out, support the same football team, or whatever. They're following the same Lord. They love the same gospel. And they hang out because of that. And they serve because of that. The relationship is extremely close. So much so that they could cry manly tears and yet know deep joy with each other. Look at verse 4. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now there's a real, authentic gospel relationship among men. Manly tears and yet deep-rooted joys. Paul writes because Timothy is a pastor with a tough assignment of overseeing the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was rife with false teaching. And so this is more than a personal letter. It is a gospel message strongly urging Timothy to be bold and to be faithful. Faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel. Because the gospel, verse 1, is the promise to life. Isn't that interesting? A man on death row writing about life. Life for Paul. Life for Timothy. Life for the church. Life for the church in future generations. So this is a precious letter. Actually, it's the word of Christ through Paul to Timothy. I think we need to understand that. And Timothy, in the years that would follow after Paul's death, would return to this letter and read and reread. It would be that precious to him. He had to be all about the gospel in his life and in his ministry and nothing else. Nothing else was to take center stage. Nothing else. Paul knew how to transition, didn't he? From himself to another. Paul knew as he wrote this letter, that there was something greater than him. He was leaving this scene, but the gospel was still remaining. The gospel was not dying out because Paul was going. Do we know how to transition? That's where we are as a church in these days, isn't it? It's partly why I chose 2 Timothy, isn't it? We're transitioning. One is leaving. You're looking at him. Another, whoever that will be, will come. So how do we cope with that? You cope with it in knowing that the man leaving was a gospel man and the man arriving is a gospel man. They will be different in personality, different in looks. Nobody can be as good looking as me. Come on. The discernment is weak, isn't it? But that doesn't matter in that sense. As long as both men were gospel men. That's what you pray for. So why does Paul write? Two main reasons. To encourage a gospel leader, particularly verses 3 through to 7. But it is the purpose of the whole letter. And we must not forget that. But Paul also, as he talks to Timothy, has in mind the church. Because as the church leader is gospel-centered, so that is healthy for the church. We must not forget that. So as they pursue 18 to 30s, that is important for the whole church, isn't it? Because they are the church of today. And they need to be holy. And they need to be healthy. Don't they? And we're all interested in that. Well, Timothy was Paul's friend, but he was also a pastor who needed to be encouraged. So in a tone of thankfulness, he gives thanks to God for Timothy, verse 13, and says, I've never stopped praying for you, also in verse 3. What does he say? Three things to encourage. Verses 3 and 4, he has a strong longing to see Timothy. He has a strong longing to see Timothy. He wants him to come and see him. True friends long to see each other, don't they? Yeah, you can text. Yes, you can Skype. But there's no substitute for face-to-face, is there? True gospel friends love to spend time in each other's company for mutual fellowship, not just for social reasons. Paul is not seeking to use Timothy, to solve his loneliness in prison. That would just be a user, wouldn't it? You're useful to me for a period of time, but I'm not really interested in you. That's the user mentality, isn't it? No, they were true friends in the gospel. They had a warm heart towards each other. And so when Paul says, come and see me, that's encouraging, isn't it? I want to see you, Timothy. I want to look at your face and rejoice in the Lord together. That's encouraging, isn't it? Secondly, he encourages him by a statement about Timothy's genuine faith, verse 5. We might say to our friend, oh, you're just the real thing. We mean by that, that there's no falseness about them. That this is a genuine relationship. It's a loving compliment, isn't it? Paul now says the most important thing about Timothy. Timothy, I believe that you are a true child of God, trusting in Jesus as your Savior. In essence, that's what he's saying. It is the most eternal thing that can be ever said of another human being. When was the last time you said to somebody in TCM, I believe that you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus? It's the most beautiful thing you could ever say to another believer. Before Paul speaks of the gifting of Timothy, which he will do in verses 6 to 7, he takes Timothy to the gospel that has saved him. You're a believer, Timothy. I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also. The gospel that powerfully produces a life of faith in Christ surrounded Timothy as a boy. The godly female roles that loved him were the means of bringing him to salvation. Sincere faith, Timothy, is now also in you. If you were brought up in a gospel home and had the gospel surrounding you since you were a child, then please rejoice today. You may be a young person and all your friends are doing all kinds of other amazing things, which they shouldn't be doing, by the way. And you think, oh dear, I'm in a gospel home. There's rules in our home. You do not know what a joy it is to be brought up in a gospel home, surrounded by the power of God, which may lead you or already led you to sincere faith. That is encouraging to Timothy, isn't it? Because what Paul is saying is, you're my brother in Christ. Encouraging to Timothy, isn't it? Thirdly, there is encouragement by Paul reminding him of the resources for ministry in verses 6 through to 7. Therefore, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and sound judgment. Paul now reminds Timothy that in the gospel he has everything he needs for ministry. Timothy has a gift of word ministry for the building of the church. But here now Paul brings his first command, directing Timothy to do something. I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you. That's the CSB. The NIV reads, fan into flame the gift of God. You build a campfire in a lovely, sunny evening. And you want that fire, of course, to maintain its blaze. If that fire is to burn on, it needs fuel. Ministry is like having a fire in the heart for Christ, given by the Holy Spirit. The motivation is love for Christ and love for his redeemed people. But that can fade. That can fade, like any fire, if it isn't added to. And that where do we get the fuel to be motivated to love God and love his people while engaging in word ministry, in my case? Well, by the Spirit. Fan into flame. Put fuel on the heart. The Spirit gives his truth about Jesus. And it is through the Spirit that we fan a flame. The greatest need in ministry is not giftedness, though that is needed. It is about affection. And your greatest need as a congregation, as I stand before you, is to have a deep affection for Christ, and a deep affection for each other, and a deep affection for the world that is lost. That is your greatest need. And that need can only be met by the Holy Spirit through the truth, indeed stirring us in his fire, if you like. That is incredibly important. Paul says, God, verse 14, the good deposit, we'll come to this in a minute, through the Holy Spirit who lives in you. I hear Christians praying for the Holy Spirit to come. My friends, I want you to know the Holy Spirit has already arrived. He's already here. He's already in us. Be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't have to come to do that. He's already in us to do that. You just have to call upon him to keep on filling us with affection for Christ, affection for the Word, affection for one another. Because what dampens the fire in the heart for life and for ministry? Well, in Timothy's case, verse 7, it was the spirit of fear. Fear that faithful gospel ministry would lead to the shame of suffering for the gospel. That's his fear. The fear that the church would turn against him. The fear that the world would imprison him, like Paul. So we sing sometimes, some of us. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on the narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. That city alight, Christ is mine forevermore. So Paul now reminds Timothy in verse 7 of the Holy Spirit's resources for ministry. Armor strong enough to last the war. For the Spirit of God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of sound judgment. The very thing that we need for ministry in whatever form it takes in our lives. Power and love and a sound mind. So, my friends, by way of application, envelop any future pastor with the same encouragement. Envelop any future pastor, whoever that is, with the same encouragement. In an atmosphere of thankfulness and prayer, stand with him in his crying and stand with him in his joys. If you want to know what his crying's all about and his joys are all about, you'll need to know him. Tell him always that you love to see him because he is a brother in Christ and a friend in the gospel. Remind him that you believe that he is a sincere child of God, trusting in Christ. Yes, tell your pastor that. Pastors are Christians before they're anything else. Remind him that God has given him the word gift of ministry. It may be great, it may not be great, but he's still got that word ministry, hasn't he? That he must exercise. Remind him of the great resources in the Spirit for ministry. But most of all, my friends, I say this to you. Make sure he is never lonely. That he's always surrounded by the gospel. Because that is what Paul is doing to Timothy. Ministry is a lonely place. And it can be exceptionally lonely. But gospel-centered people know how to fill the loneliness with the gospel itself. Is church life all about pastors, you might ask now? No, I know it's all about us all serving. And all of this is applicable to how we interact with each other. But this text is all about pastors. And I'm teaching the text. So, encouraging a gospel leader. Secondly, I won't know how far I'll get to this because we have communion. But to inspire gospel loyalty in suffering. Paul writes to inspire gospel loyalty in suffering, verses 8 to 12 particularly, though really to the end of the chapter. It's the central reason for the letter. The timid heart shrinks back from gospel suffering. We all know what that feels like. I do anyway. So Paul, in his key command, says, verse 8, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God." Share in suffering for the gospel. Why would Timothy join Paul in suffering for the gospel without shame by relying on the power of God? Why would he do that? Why should you do it? Why should I do it? What's suffering for the gospel? What's suffering for the gospel? We're living in Britain. My friend, you do not understand the world, do you? If you say that. The world has always been hating the Lord Jesus. And our culture, as much as I love it and love living in Britain, does not love Jesus. Harm and hatred for your name. So three reasons to inspire gospel loyalty. The gospel reveals Jesus, verse 8. It is his testimony, the testimony of himself. The gospel is a person before it is a message. The gospel is a person before it is a set of propositions about a person. The one all believers have never seen. See him by faith in the gospel. That's how you see Jesus this morning, isn't it? By faith in the gospel. The one who hung in shame on the cross, bearing our sin, is the risen glory of our lives because of the reliable testimony of the Lord in the gospel itself. And that testimony is true. It's not fake news. And he is the one who inspires loyalty. Doesn't he? Second reason, the gospel reveals the grace of God, verses 9 to 12. We must understand that the gospel is not just the start of the Christian life. It is the great motivation to offer our lives to Christ every single day. In suffering for the gospel and the shame attached to the gospel, the power of God's grace is important. I do not have to screw my courage up. I don't have to stand there saying positive things to myself and work myself up into some kind of whatever and then stride out. You know, like footballers in the tunnel, you know. What are they talking to each other? I don't know. They're saying all kinds of stuff because it'll work. Because they're going to cross the white line and they're going to work. Well, it doesn't look like work, does it? I know. But maybe you work harder than footballers, I know. But you know what? You see what I'm saying. Or you go into that difficult meeting at work and you've had to talk to yourself up into some kind of courage. It's a work, you see, isn't it? How do you get the strength to suffer for the gospel? Here it is. You get it in the grace of God. It's not work. You don't earn it. He gives it freely. It's where I'm getting now, standing before you. He has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald, apostle, a teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Called. I was called to leave my sin and called to come to Christ and repent of my sin and enter eternal life. I was called. Not by a work, but by the grace of God. That's what calling is, isn't it? Calling is something that is imposed upon us. So I'd be out playing, lovely sunny evening, running about, being stupid, wasn't difficult. And then my mother would call. Come in, Morris. Now, what's happening there? There's a call that is being imposed on me. And my will didn't like it. And I didn't respond. I resisted the call. Because I was a silly little boy. God has called me. He's called me in his holy right as sovereign over my life. He's called me in grace and love. And he says, leave your sin, Morris, and come to me. It's imposed on me. Are you glad it's imposed on you? Yes, of course your will had to agree with it. Yes, you had to run with it. But it was imposed on you. This is the holy calling of serving the Lord God in our lives. This is true of all of us. And this grace was given us in Christ before time began. Do you see that? God actively decided to save us through his Son, Jesus, before he made the world. There was nothing outside of himself demanding that he should do this. It all came from within himself. All from within himself. Linda, will you marry me, please? Why, Morris? Well, I think you're a great cook. And you'll be an amazing wife who produces fantastic meals. That's a user, isn't it? Is that how God works? You know, I choose you, Morris, because I think you'll be a great chap in my kingdom. You'll be an amazing person in my family. You really will be. Nobody will understand that, but nonetheless, I do. Linda, will you marry me, please? Because I love you. And I have chosen you on that basis to be my wife. That's right, isn't it? You happy with that? You should be. That's how love works. Morris, I have chosen you in my son because I love you. And no other reason. That is freeing, isn't it? And this Savior, whom I was chosen in, of course appeared in history and died on a cross in the purpose and the power of God. And what Paul is doing here is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you can suffer for the gospel as you are saturated in the gospel, as you understand the grace of God in Christ. Can I say it to you, my dear friends? We will never suffer for the gospel unless we understand the grace of God in the gospel. Because look at the outcome of the gospel. Death is abolished and immortality replaces it. A man on death row is writing to his friend and saying, death has been abolished. Immortality has been brought to light in Christ. Now I know that we will die unless Jesus returns. So how is death abolished? Death is abolished in Christ. There will come a day after our death and when Jesus returns, when death will be abolished forever and immortality will only be the reality. The promise of life. So if the gospel places you as a believer on death row, then the outcome is covered. Paul was appointed to teach this gospel of glorious grace. And it was this gospel that was producing the suffering in his life. He was a prisoner in chains. Yet he lives in that prison with assurance and confidence, doesn't he? God has got hold of him and will not let him go. But even more importantly, God has got hold of the gospel and will not let the gospel go. So if you have the versions before you, you'll see that the ESV says God, what God has entrusted to Paul. CSB follows that. And the context would say, that's the gospel. Paul knew that what had been entrusted to him, i.e. the gospel, would continue. Yes, Paul has also been entrusted to God. He has believed in God for the final day, and that would go that it could go that way. The versions take it that way too. So Paul is safe. Both of these truths are true. I take it to be the former. Paul is referring to the gospel. I think the context leads you there. Timothy, hold fast to the gospel. Because God's got hold of the gospel. And God will not let go of the gospel. And the gospel will not be defeated. The gospel will never be destroyed in this world by the schemes of people. Except the secular worldview will not win people. The day of Christ will reveal there is only one message, and it is the gospel that has eternally saved us. That's good news, isn't it? The gospel is God's grace. Thirdly, and finally, loyalty. The gospel is essential for a healthy church. The gospel is healthy. Is essential for a healthy church. Two commands now come in verses 13 and 14. They're very important. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's an urgent command. Hold is strong here. Keep a hold of the doctrinal truths set out by the apostles. The pattern, in other words. So in the wall in the library, there is a pattern of building plans. of which, of course, are important to the building work that is now going on. The gospel is a pattern, has a set of truths. We mustn't let go of those truths. Not one of them must drop out. And the gospel itself is for sound or healthy diet of teaching. And diet is so important today, isn't it? Oh my word, do we know about diets? Even Waitrose reminded me, why was I in Rich Waitrose? I have no idea, really. I mean, I was looking for a bargain, but I never did find one. I told Linda we should leave, but she wouldn't. Waitrose, tasty food with good quality, ethically produced by people we trust. Sound, healthy diet. Quality, tasty food. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. The gospel. Ethically produced by the Holy God Himself, through the Holy Spirit moving through human beings. People we trust and we respect. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Timothy is a servant entrusted with a good deposit of the gospel. It's a precious trust. He must never, ever lose it. And the pressure is on today, my friends, as we will see, for the church to abandon the gospel. A precious trust that has been given to us by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the culture that is saying, abandon those truths. It is now the church saying to us, let us also abandon those truths. We're living this. And if you don't see that, you need to wake up. Loyalty to the gospel and its truth is essential to a healthy church. Verses 15 to 18, very briefly, you get examples of disloyalty. Many in Asia, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, departed from the gospel. And we have many examples, even in the present day, of men denying their faith. They once taught the gospel, they no longer teach the gospel. And they've given into the cultural pressure. Feelings are more important than truth now. Feelings are more important than truth. That's the age in which I live. So my friend Alistair Begg got up one day and said, don't tell me ask me how I feel. Tell me what I know. What do I feel? I can feel wretched this morning. What do I know? I know the gospel is God's grace in Christ that has abolished death and brought immortality to light. That's what I know. And Ephesus is a shining example of gospel loyalty. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains for the gospel. He searched hard in Rome until he found Paul, who was being treated like a criminal. He walked the streets of Rome until he found his brother in Christ and then refreshed that brother in Christ by visiting him and continuing to visit him. So here's a point. I want you to hear it. Anybody can be loyal to the gospel when everything is easy. It is the pressure that will determine whether we are being loyal to Jesus now or not. It's the pressure that will come upon us and our faith that will say, am I walking with Christ loyally now? So Paul in chapter 2 returns to the gospel, saturates this whole work with the gospel, his appeal to his son to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he's already unpacked, and we won't do it again. Gospel loyalty is only possible in grace that shows itself by particularly teaching others the whole gospel. So Timothy is commanded in verse 2 to teach others who will teach others who will teach others. There are four generations in verse 2. Paul was so concerned about the gospel that he didn't just say to Timothy, you hold it and keep hold of it, but you make sure that people after you hold on to it and make sure that they teach others and they hold on to it. That's your responsibility, TCM. Do not assume the gospel. The following is rather simplistic, but I think it is helpful for understanding what I'm now saying. The church is only ever one generation away from losing the gospel altogether. Only one generation. Pursuit is important for that reason alone. Here's how it works. One generation believes the gospel passionately and knows that good works emerge from it. Good works like reaching out to the homeless, feeding the poor, supporting those with broken lives. So one generation believes the gospel passionately and also believes that good works come out of the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel with no interest in its doctrinal content. No interest in its doctrinal content. But the good works are clearly identified as important. You see what's happening? The third generation denies the gospel completely. And the good works are seen as the gospel itself. And my friends, I would like to say, I'm not infallible, I'm not a prophet, and I might be wrong. But I think the church age in which we now live in the West is between generation 2 and generation 3. The gospel is no longer central in church thinking, and it does not saturate, it seems to me, many of the leadership models that now go on in church life. We are only ever one generation away from losing the gospel itself. Yet, let's be clear, the gospel wins and will never be lost. Because Paul was persuaded that what had been entrusted to him, God was able to keep. Loyalty to the gospel. We already referred to Lord of the Rings this morning. And you know, one of the great heroes of the story, if you've gone through it, is Sam Ganges, isn't he? You know who he is? No, you don't, because some of you don't even know the story. Little Frodo, the ring bearer, doesn't matter what that's about. But Frodo could not have done it without good old Sam. Was it Gandalf said to Sam Ganges, never let him out of your sight? And Sam Ganges, that little hobbit who couldn't swim, even tried to swim to his friend so his friend would not be on his own. And his friend would be loyal in the pursuit of Mount Doom and the destruction of the ring. Yeah. Because the gospel, my friends, is everything. Let us pray. Father, I pray for all leaders in this congregation, the elders, the deacons, the staff, all the team leaders. I pray that you will encourage them in the gospel today. That you will continue, dear Spirit, to stir their affections for Christ, for the Word, for the gospel, for the church. I pray for each one of us as we serve Christ, that we will surround one another with the gospel so that no one is lonely and no one is discouraged. We thank you for your amazing gospel of grace that we're about to celebrate in a minute around this table. Oh Lord, as you suffered so loyally for us, to abolish death and bring immortality to light. So we pray that you will enable us by your grace and through the gospel itself to recommit our lives, to suffer for the gospel with all the shame that can be attached to that, because there is nothing more important to the church or to the world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.